before the break, in the first session, we reviewed that the message of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 28 that we've been studying, is that there are appropriate and inappropriate concerns of one's status quo after salvation. Now, we indicated that last week we focused on the third inappropriate concern that the believer should avoid, which has to do with the marital status as given in verses 24 through 28. Now, so we indicated that we ended by stating that the believer should never take part of Scripture as the human author's opinion or the author's view, because of the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 25 that reads, "But I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." So we indicated there is more to this clause other than that you shouldn't take the what the apostle wrote as his personal opinion. So we said that we're going to consider that further. And so we began to show through the Greek, by looking at the Greek grammar, that first of all, that the apostle conveyed a few things about himself after he said he's a recipient of God's mercy. And so we went through to develop the fact that that description alone has an implication from the Greek, because he used what's called a perfect participle in contrast to when he wants to talk mostly about his salvation. The apostle used that word translated "have mercy" in the literary translation I gave. That is what he would do. He used what's called an aorist tense to capture something that happened at a moment, that very moment when he got saved. But that here he's talking of, he's using a perfect tense describing his present state. That is a result of something that happened in the past. And his present state that he was concerned with is the fact that he's an apostle under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. That's, so being under the control of the Holy Spirit meant that whatever he said will be coming from the Holy Spirit as he wrote. That's the first thing that we looked at. And second thing that we looked at is that the apostle described himself using the word trustworthy, because he says, by God's mercy, someone considered trustworthy. And so we say that that word trustworthy, we went through to show that the Greek word can also mean faithful. So in the end, we, after going through a lot of explanation, we zeroed in to say that the apostle is saying that he is both trustworthy and faithful. And we indicated that it is difficult to be trustworthy and not be faithful, that the both of them are joined together. So we began to explain that the apostle saying that he's faithful means that he's controlled by God the Holy Spirit. And how do we prove that? And so I made the issue that from Galatians 5 verse 22, that one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Then I indicated also that when the apostle used the present tense, that what he meant was that he was intermittently or repeatedly filled of the Spirit. And that's why I explained before the break that a present tense in the Greek means that you can draw a line, a straight line, without lifting your pen. That is continuous. But a line can be broken lines. And when you have broken lines, you're lifting your pen more or less, so you stop it. And you continue. So we'll describe that that is the state of all believers today when it comes to the Holy Spirit. That there has been only one person who has walked through this planet that we can describe continuous. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's God, control, under the control of the Holy Spirit all the time he was on this planet. That's not even a nanosecond that he was not under the control of the Holy Spirit. But for us, that what then determines the the level of our growth is how short the distance between when you are filled of the Spirit and when you're not. And that's what I emphasize in the first half, that your action determines whether you are, of course, filled of the Spirit or not. Because anytime we sin, we're not filled of the Spirit. So we all have to be struggling to ensure that the time under which we're on this planet without being under the control of the Holy Spirit is so small. In other words, the smaller it is, the more effective a Christian you are. That's one point I'm trying to make. The shorter it is. In other words, if you have reached through practice of truth to the point where it doesn't take you more than 10 seconds and you recover from being out of control of the Holy Spirit, you'll be a more effective Christian than one who goes a whole day, don't even know what they are. They are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Or one who goes even 30 minutes. See, the sooner you can recognize that, the sooner the Holy Spirit will control you through confession of sin. Or, of course, as we know, the best way is resist the temptation. The Holy Spirit continues to control. But when we do, which we will do, because we're not perfect, then the sooner you can recognize that, the better off you are. And the stronger in terms of effectiveness as a Christian, because you have the power to live out your life as a Christian, because you are much more controlled of the Holy Spirit than anything else. So with that, I continue to indicate that being faithful is not something that is natural to us. It's something that the Holy Spirit produces. And I say that somebody may say, well, it is, I'm a faithful person. I said, before you make that claim, let's listen carefully to what the Lord says about being faithful. And that's when I quoted Luke chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, which is where we stopped, and that's where we resume this second session. Luke 12, verse 42 reads, "The Lord answered, 'Who then is a faithful and a wise master, manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns.'" Now, in the context of the teaching of the Lord, he referred to a manager that consistently discharges his duty of providing food to other slaves as it was expected. Thus, being faithful is related to specific action or specific requirement. Now, if I may put it in another way, faithfulness is not a virtue that stands alone without being related to an action. It's not a virtue that remains alone. So I'm saying that you cannot say that a person is faithful without referring to an action or an activity that enables you to make such an action. Now that aside, God requires us then to obey Him at all times. Now, who among us can say that he or she does this? Can anyone here can honestly say that? I don't mean for you to answer it. That's rhetorical. Now, if you say you are, I can say to you, on the authority of the Scripture, that you are not being truthful to yourself. And worst yet, I can say this to you. You are an arrogant person because you are saying that God's word is not true. So what am I saying? I'm referring to specifically to what the Holy Spirit states through Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. It reads, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So none of us can say that. So we do not consistently obey God. But whenever we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then we obey Him. If you understand this truth I've explained, then you will agree that it is only when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit that we can claim to be faithful in the sense of doing exactly what God wants from us. So the point we're stressing then is that when the apostle used a Greek verbal phrase that is literally translated as to be faithful, that he meant that whenever he is controlled by the Holy Spirit, he does exactly what God intended for him to do, which is to remain faithful to the mission the Lord had called him. Now, the Lord called Paul to preach the truth to the Gentiles and to teach the word, so that those who learn will turn from turn from darkness to light, as he stated in his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. Acts Now hold on to Acts. Put your marker there because I make one reference, but which you probably do not really need to turn to, but I'll still make the reference and then I'll come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 26 verse 15 reads, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So the Lord also called Paul as an apostle or a messenger of God with an extraordinary status and function as an apostle of Jesus Christ. As of course the apostle himself had already reminded the Corinthians in his greeting section to them in the passage that I cited at the beginning of our study this morning, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, when he said, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes." So whenever the apostle carried out his function, this is where the whole thing comes in. So that when he, I'm arguing that even he's writing, it's because he's under that power of the Holy Spirit. So whatever he says at that point, it's not his personal opinion. So my argument though is that whenever the apostle carries out his function as an apostle, he was always under the control of the Holy Spirit. How can I prove that? There's no wondering statement that says that. But I have a passage that leads me to part of that conclusion. And that is what he did, or what happened when he was preaching the gospel and witnessing to the proconsul, and he was kept getting interference by a man, Elymas, the sorcerer. And what we read, the apostle spoke to him with some time. I'll be honest with you, I've always said, "Lord, I want that to happen to me sometime. So that if people get so stubborn, I say one thing to them and they get blind." Anyway, that's what I'm just telling you. But this is what indicated what Paul did. And that's where I base my statement in Acts chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Acts chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. It reads, "Who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, now, you know, the rest is something like getting blind, but my concern here really is just look at that phrase where it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that's almost how all our English versions translate it. But literally, the Greek really says, filled of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it's used to describe Paul here. He says, filled of the Spirit. He was witnessing. And that's when he said he was filled of the Spirit. Hence, we are correct then in asserting that whenever the apostle carried as his function, as he relates to the word of God, then he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he couldn't function as an apostle. He has to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So the implication of what we have stated then is that when the apostle gave the advice in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we are considering, that he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so it was not his subjective opinion that he rendered. Furthermore, we should recognize that when the apostle described himself then with the word trustworthy of the NIV or the literal translation I gave faithful, he was thinking of his relationship to the word of God that he communicated. Now we can deduce this then because the Greek adjective that may mean faithful, the apostle used to describe himself, is one that he used to describe others, often in connection with their action in relation to the word of God. Remember I told you, you cannot say somebody is faithful unless you match it to an action or to something. It doesn't stand by itself. So we can say that the apostle himself described himself that way as one who is controlled by the Spirit. However, we know that there are other men that he described within the same word, all in connection with the word of God. So he described, of course, we've already noted that he described Timothy as faithful in the law so that the Corinthians will pay attention to what he says to them. This is the way what we have studied in the past in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17 reads, "For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." Now the apostle described Tychicus as faithful so that the Ephesians would accept to be true whatever he tells them about him. As we read in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 21. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 21. It is Tychicus, the dear brother, and look at that word, faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Now he described Epaphras using the word faithful so that the Colossians will recognize that the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God or about God's grace that they receive from him should be trusted, as implied in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Go on to that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. It reads, "You learn it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf." Now the apostle also described Onesimus as faithful because he wanted the Colossians to accept as true whatever he and Tychicus tell them, as we also can deduce from Colossians 4 verse 9. Colossians 4 verse 9 reads, "He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here." So the pattern then is clear. Whenever the apostle uses the word faithful to describe someone, it is because of the person is involved in communication of God's word that is to be believed. Consequently, when he described himself as faithful, he meant for the Corinthians to understand that what he said to them can be trusted because he spoke under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Now, because the apostle used the present tense in the Greek of the word that I translated literally to be, he did not describe himself as faithful to indicate that he was always faithful in the sense of not ever sinning. But that whenever he is dealing with God's word, he was under the control of the Holy Spirit, since faithfulness is one facet of the fruit of the Spirit. Whenever he's dealing with. Now, I don't know what other pastors do, but I can only talk to you about my own experience. And when I'm studying, you don't know how many times I pray while I'm studying. Because I realize no human mind can understand what's in the scripture. So that's my continuous prayer. Several times while studying. So that means that personally, as I believe, that whenever I'm studying, I'm under the control of the Spirit. That's my personal belief. Because I know me. You don't know me. Let's see me as a pastor here. That's all. But I know me. But I'm telling you that whenever I'm studying, that's what happens. Because I know that only when a person is under the control of the Holy Spirit, that the word becomes meaningful. Otherwise, it's a guesswork. Anyway, we stated then that the Greek adjective translated trustworthy in 1 Corinthians 7:25 should be understood to mean that the apostle is both trustworthy and faithful. Now we have shown that the meaning faithful is one the apostle used to indicate that he was under the control of the Holy Spirit when he wrote the advice we are about to consider. Now the same truth is applicable if the meaning trustworthy is used. Now recall, we have indicated that if a person is described with the word trustworthy, that means that the person can be relied on as honest, truthful, or reliable. Now the apostle, several times in his epistle, conveyed that he did not lie in what he communicated in written form. Now before he embarked on the doctrine of election, he described his feelings towards the Israelites of his generation, and indicated that when he wrote, or what he wrote, was not a lie. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. It is, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. In his communication to the Corinthians, the apostle indicated that he was not lying regarding what he wrote to them in his second epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31 reads, "The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows I am not lying." Now, that's because he's writing about the Holy Spirit. Now, the apostle recounted his experience following his conversion to the Galatians, but he conveyed to them that he was not lying, because he's writing to them, as we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "I assure you before God, what I'm writing you is no lie." Now, he can only say that because it's coming from the Holy Spirit. So, there's no doubt then that the word trustworthy indicates the apostle was under the control of the Holy Spirit when he wrote the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we're considering. In any event, the point we're stressing is that the word trustworthy or faithful used by the apostle in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 25 that we have been studying, which again says, one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. That implies that the advice the apostle gave in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we are considering is from the Holy Spirit and not his subjective opinion. Now, I have been arguing, and part of what I read to you in the morning, I mean the first session, it's something that should cause us to recognize that it's not easy to know what the scripture actually says. I mean, you can read it a lot of time, but what you get is a surface reading. And I'm one of those that believe firmly, no person is capable of growing spiritually by reading the Bible unless he has the gift of teaching. I am convinced of that. I encourage you, read the Bible so you know verses you can quote, you know where they are. But when it comes to your actual growth, it must come from a pastor teaching. Now, why am I so strong about this? Because of what I just read you. The Roman Catholic went the other way of the pendulum, because they realize how people who are not well educated in the scripture can twist it around. And that's why they say the common person should not read the Bible. We just read it and tell them. And now the pendulum swung the other way. Everyone can read the Bible and explain it. That's not true. If that can happen, why would God, the Holy Spirit, say in Ephesians 4, he gave some the gift of pastor and teaching? Why? See, this is so. What am I arguing this is that before you dispute what a pastor tells you and try to say that's his personal opinion, you better be very careful what you're treading on. Unless you can show clearly from other sources that person is taking the Bible and just ripping it apart and not explaining it, you better be careful. That's all I'm cautioning in what I'm saying to you. Now, so the apostle here, that's what he's trying to convey. It's not his personal opinion. So this brings us then to what we describe as the apostle's situational advice that he received from the Holy Spirit as then given in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 7:26 that we're studying. Of course, I say a question as to how we should relate verse 26 to the previous verse. Now, this is because the apostle used a Greek particle, not translated in the NIV, to relate what he said in verse 26 to verse 25. The Greek particle, although has several usages, but in our passage, there are two possible ways of understanding its usage. It could be understood to mean that it is used to denote that what is stated in verse 26 results from what is stated in verse 25. And so, maybe translated something like, so, therefore, or then. Now this, to me, seems to be the interpretation adopted by English versions such as the contemporary English, the Common English Bible and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Both began the verse with the word so, or even the word therefore or then, as you find in the New American Standard Bible. Now, the implication of this interpretation is that the apostle conveys that the situational advice that he's given here stems from the fact that of his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ, who is under the control of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote what follows. In effect, the apostle indicates, or he implies, that his instruction is based on his authority that the Lord had given to him to represent him and to communicate his will to believers in Corinth and so to the church at large. Now, a second interpretation of the Greek particle used is as a marker of a resumption of a subject once that one entered into with an interruption, in which case the person returns back to it. If that is the case, then the Greek word may also still be translated so or now or then, or it may be completely untranslated, left untranslated. Now, this seems to be the interpretation found in most of our English versions, since they left the Greek particle untranslated. Now, the implication of this is that what the apostle stated about himself in the last clause of verse 25, is to be considered parenthetical, a parenthesis, or what something I call anachloton. In other words, you're talking about something, then you divert and go into something else, and then come right back to what the thought that you originally had. So that's what this could be, parenthetical, and so that he resumed in verse 26 with what he started in the first half of verse 25 regarding the issue of what should happen to those who were virgins. Now, this makes sense, but considering the apostle explained that the Lord did not teach what he was about to advise in verse 26, it is more likely that the apostle wanted to convey that because of his position in the Lord Jesus Christ, his advice, his position as an apostle, controlled by the Holy Spirit, then that his advice is coming from the Holy Spirit, not from him. So the apostle was emphatic regarding the advice he was about to issue. Now, we say this because although there is no fixed order of a sentence in the Greek, as we have in English, it is not normal for a Greek sentence to begin with a verb unless the author or the writer wants to emphasize the verb. As this is what we have in verse 26. It begins with a verb. That's something unusual. It's not something you find in the Greek, usually. So when that happens, it may mean that the person wants to emphasize something. And so, what we're saying is, this situation we have here is what is that verse 26 begins with the word in the Greek that an NIV translates, I think, implying that the apostle intended to emphasize the word think that he used here. Anyway, the word think is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to suppose, as it is used in Jesus' explanation of possible misconception about an impact of his mission regarding peace on people in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew Matthew chapter 10 verse 34. That's where the Greek word translated think in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:26 is the Greek word nomizo. It's here translated suppose. So it reads, do not suppose, that's a Greek word, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, in other words, you know, people just think about what Christ is, a peacemaker. Yeah, Christ said, no, don't think it that way. My purpose is to bring a sword. In other words, divide believer from unbeliever. So that in a family, you have believers, you have unbelievers, and they don't get along with each other. Anyway, the Greek word may also mean to assume, as it is used to describe the erroneous assumption of the Jews in Jerusalem who thought Apostle Paul brought a Gentile into the temple area, as Luke recorded for us in Acts chapter 21, verse 28. Acts chapter 21, look at verse 29. Now, as we're going into this, one of the things that I could have mentioned when I read that article in the morning, this idea of people acting on rumors. A Christian shouldn't be that kind of person. We should act with facts. Don't be ever swayed as a Christian. People come up with all rumors. Find what the facts are. And if you can't find the facts, keep your mouth shut. Have no opinion. Find the facts. That's how Christians should function. Facts. Not opinions or rumors of people. This is one of those cases where people were acting on their rumors. Here it says, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul. Look at the next one. Assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. See, they saw him, you know, they said, they all, you know, rallied up. How can a Gentile come to a temple? Because they saw him with Paul. Paul didn't do that. He didn't bring them in. So that's why I keep saying the things like, you see why I use dotted line in terms of being control of the spirit? How easy it is for us to just get out and run with the rest of the world and forget who we are. It's not easy. But you've got to find that discipline in your soul and keep saying, I don't care what goes on in this. I am not of it. But that's very hard for us. That's why that feeling of the spirit is important. So that you do not go, what do you say, half-cocked? So that's the thing I'm talking about. Anyway, now the Greek word, no doubt, may mean to think, as it is also used by Apostle Paul to describe the misconception of some regarding the spiritual life, as the Apostle then wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. He reads, "And constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain." And sometimes you wonder some of our mega churches whether they are not in this group. Anyway, it is in the sense of to believe something to be correct without entertaining any doubt about the correctness of what is stated that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:26. See, we know that the word "I think," sometimes when people say, "I think," you're really not sure. That's what you say, "I think." But here, the apostle, when he used that, the Greek word, it doesn't really mean "I think" in that sense. It really means "I believe." Because the Greek word can mean to believe, and that's the way it is used in 1 Corinthians 7:26. So, the apostle believed that what he was about to say to be authoritative without it rising to the level of a command. Now, he believes it's authoritative, but it doesn't mean he's commanding. Now, that's one of those things that we should know and be very careful. As when we use Bible, we have to be careful that we are matching the context to whatever we are trying to apply it. Or there's somehow we can map one-to-one. Otherwise, we don't have the authority of the scripture behind whatever it is we're using that verse to do. Anyway, so the apostle, he believes that he's very authoritative. You know, what he's saying is authoritative because of the source of where it comes. In other words, the advice he offered, while it is sound because it's from the Holy Spirit, it's not a command that is required of believers to follow, but a prudent advice. There's something about advice. We've studied it a little bit in our study in Exodus. But something that we know is that you know that sometimes you may give people sound advice, they ignore it. Don't worry about that. Just give whatever the Holy Spirit leads you. Leave it. An advice is not a command. It doesn't mean the person has to do what you said. That's an advice. But if they are prudent persons, they might carefully consider and weigh what you told them before they act. So in any case, the apostle first then provided the reason. We indicated that the advice he offered is situational. Remember, that's how I described it last week. Situational advice. That is an advice that's based on the situation. And so, because of this, look at the first phrase of 1 Corinthians 7:26, where it says, "Because of the present crisis." Because of the present crisis. Now, the word "present," although an adjective in the phrase here that we are considering, but it's really translated from a Greek verb that may mean to be at hand, to arrive or to come, as it is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. To arrive, to come. Here it's translated, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Now, I think sometimes we believers will forget that. And we all start wishing for things to be better. Keep dreaming. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not reality. The reality is the Bible tells us things are going to go from worse to worse, from worse to worse. And however you want to think, it's going to get better. I don't know how, what that means. I mean, what we do pray is for more and more people to come to know the Lord. That's why we keep praying for spiritual awakening, so that people will come to know the Lord. Not the world is going down. And as I have said it many times, you should be going up as a believer. As the world is going down, you should be going up because you eventually go up to be with the Savior. But what that means is you see how terrible things are, and they're going to be worse. Because there are people who live probably in the 50, let's say in this country, the last 50 years, and they look at things in this country and they say, man, that's awful. But it's going to be worse. Because that's what the Bible says. That's why I say there will be terrible times in the last days. Things are going to get worse. If you read that to 2 Timothy, it goes on to tell you how people are going to be religious, pseudo. In other words, they go to church and do all that, but when it really comes to where it counts to live the life of the Christ, they're not doing that. And so that's one thing we all should be fighting that we don't get into. Now, the word may mean to be present as a conditional thing that at the time of speaking. So, it may also then mean to be now, or to happen now. Although, it is in the sense of to be present that the word is used in Romans 8, verse 38. Romans 8, verse 38. It is, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers. Because the apostle is saying, none of this will separate you from the love that's in Christ. He knows that. Now, the word may mean to be imminent or to be impending. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7:26, it may really mean either to be present or to be impending, as some have suggested. However, we believe, though, that the apostle used it in the sense of to be present, to be present. Now, the basis for this interpretation is what I call grammatical. The reason is that the apostle use a Greek word 6 times out of the 7 occurrences of the word in the Greek New Testament. Now, in the 2 of these usages, the apostle left no doubt as to how it's to be interpreted. He used it to correct those who declared to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord has already come and gone. As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. It is not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter, supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, his other usage, where there's no doubt as to how to interpret the Greek word, concerning what will happen in the future, in the passage I just cited, you don't have to go back to it, but that's 2 Timothy 3:1 that I just read, where it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, the other 4 usages out of the 6 that the apostle used the word, they are all used as verbal adjectives. That's participles. Now, in 2 of these usages, the apostle, it's clear that he meant that the word should be understood as referring to the present. So, it is so when he used it, in the passage we cited previously, we don't need to write it down, but Romans 8, verse 38, I can read it again, which says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers. So that's, there is, you know, he's talking about something in future. He also used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22. It is, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. So in these two passages of Romans 8:38 and 1 Corinthians 3 verse 22, there's no doubt that the apostle meant that the Greek word should be understood as a reference to the present, because he used a Greek verb that means to be about. That is, as a verbal adjective, then conveys the sense of future, making clear that the Greek word that we are concerned with should be understood in these two passages to mean to be present. Now this leaves us then with two other passage usages of the Greek word that we are considering. The other is in our present passage of 1 Corinthians 7:26 and in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4 reads, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now the context demands that the verbal adjective, remember I talked about the participle, a word that can either serve as a verb or as an adjective or even as a noun. Now so the context demands that the verbal adjective should then be translated present. And that's why it's have here present evil age. Now, that's in Galatians 1:4, because the apostle is concerned with the evil age that believers were in, and not really something in the future. He was concerned with what they were in at that time. Now, since it is the same Greek perfect participle used in Galatians 1:4 that is used also in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 26 without any indicator of future in the verse, we should then conclude that the apostle meant for the Greek word to be understood as referring to the present situation in Corinth. The present situation in Corinth. So the apostle's using of the perfect tense in the Greek implies that he was not concerned about the present state of affairs. With the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. So he's concerned of what's taking place at the present, but that resulted from something that occurred previously. Thus, the apostle would have been thinking of the present state of things in Corinth that resulted from things believers had faced in the past or are facing at the time of this epistle that may also continue in the future. So then the state of affairs the Corinthians believers were facing is described in the phrase that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 26. Again it says, the present crisis. The word crisis here is translated from a Greek word that may mean necessary, as it is used in the instruction of obeying governmental authority in Romans chapter 13 verse 5. Romans chapter 13 verse 5. It is, therefore, it is necessary. That's our Greek word, anageke. It is therefore necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now the Greek word may mean compulsion. As it is used in the apostles' teaching regarding giving in a local church, that should avoid pressuring believers to give. He used that to, we don't have to pressure believers to give. They want to give, fine. They don't, that's between them and the Lord. So here, the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 reads, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. That's a Greek word. Here it's not translated compulsion. Not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now the Greek word may also mean hardship. As the apostle used it to narrate his difficult experiences as it relates to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, still in the 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 12, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 reads, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults. Now think about what the apostle said. Now, who likes to be insulted? Look at what he says. For Christ's sake. That is to say, if you're insulted because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of your faith, it doesn't matter. Rejoice in it. And it's natural. But then you are a supernatural being. You don't realize that because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Anyway, here it says, that's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I rely on the power of the Spirit. Now, the Greek word may also mean distress, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 reads, therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. It is, of course, then translated crisis. Our Greek word is translated crisis in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 26. However, a more general meaning of the word in our passage is distress, as a state of trouble or pressure. So that it's not much of crisis as, crisis involved too, but it really has a sense of trouble or pressure that somebody concerned to. So the issue really is, what is the present distress that the apostle had in mind that was the reason for the Holy Spirit to provide him the situational advice? What's that distress? Because he's telling them, because of this distress that you're all under, now here is the advice to go with what you're dealing with. Now, so the question is, what's that situational advice? Time is up. We answer it next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know the love of God for you. It is a love reflected in action because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to die for you. That love is so strong that if you were the only person, Christ would still have died for you. He did that because He knew what's coming.
He created hell. Hell is not a place of picnic. It is hard to imagine a place where you're going to go into and never come out. And it's all horror. It's not where you can go and spend a day or two and you come out. It's for all eternity. It's beyond human conception of what it will mean to be in perpetual suffering, suffering of a kind that no human mind can even identify now. And not with this body either, but in real you, in a different body. He knew that. He knew what he has provided as a punishment for those who reject him. So he came here, took on a human form to come and die for your sins and my sins, because he loved us so much. He didn't want us to go there. And so when he came, he lived, preached, taught. He said, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He also said that he is life and resurrection. And if you believe in him, though if you die, you still live. So when he said all that, he had to prove it. So they arrested him, made a mock trial, beat him like you wouldn't believe. When he came out of that praetorium, he was so disfigured as a human being. Yet, the Bible tells us, he did not scream. He didn't even complain. They took him to Golgotha, laid him on the cross, on the ground, nailed him, lifted that up. He still did not complain. He didn't cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that great cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life. Believe that he died for you. You will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't know. I don't want to believe it yet. My friend, let me tell you this. You're not guaranteed that you're going to live here the next moment. So that may be the time you need to believe, because Christ is calling you. He's paid the price for your sins. So trust in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word, which we know is true and reliable. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you enable us to come to that understanding that your word is true and that everything you say is what you want us to do. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make us mindful of our day-to-day, moment-by-moment interaction to realize who is in control of us so that we can enjoy continuously as is humanly possible and within the interval that you've given us on this planet so we can honor and glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that in all things, all the honor belongs to him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.